Good afternoon. A fair portion of the last 2 days, as we've been making our way back from Galilee down to Tel Aviv to Istanbul to New York and back to Florida, I've been trying to figure out what exactly it is I'm going to do today when I got back. We saw so many things, there was really no time to put anything together along those lines. And as Charlie, poor Charlie knows, I've gone through a variety of things that I've kept saying, no, I'm going to do this, no, I'm going to do this, because he's one of the song leaders that likes to know what the preacher's going to do. And this morning I was still changing the message to him. And at one point I got to thinking about doing a lesson that focused on what the cross does for us and talking about a variety of things specifically along those lines. And ultimately what happened was I got to thinking about one of those elements a little bit more this morning, and that ended up just being the entirety of the lesson. And so probably what I'll end up doing is probably two or three different lessons. I don't know if it's really enough to call it a series, but looking at various passages in the New Testament after the Gospels in particular, where someone's making a profound theological point about something and brings it all back to the cross of Jesus. And to find those kinds of passages that we don't always think of as this is the effect of the cross of Christ. And the one we'll begin with today is in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to be working your way over to that text. It is the unity that we have with God that Paul emphasizes there in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is something that he also emphasizes at the beginning of this chapter, and I've talked about that on more than one occasion, and so I don't want to retread all of that ground. But in terms of reconciling us to him, the sin that we were in, the death that we deserved, but God made us alive through Jesus. But there's a different aspect of that that's focused on in the latter half of Ephesians chapter 2 that comes back to focus specifically on the cross of Jesus. And part of what's going on here in Ephesians chapter 2 in the broader context is that Paul is emphasizing here there is a special kind of separation that there was for the Gentile people. It's a very broad, universal picture that Paul emphasizes in verses 1 through 10. We all were children of wrath, he says. You were this way, and we also were this way. Everybody, the rest of mankind, were children of wrath, destined for the judgment of God, is what he says there. But here is the chapter really comes to a close, and he turns his focus. It focuses specifically on the Gentiles. Notice in verse 11, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what was called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promises, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the basic problem of the Gentile people specifically. And he goes on to talk about a wall of separation. Which does bring to mind one thing that we did see when we were in Jerusalem, when we were on the Temple Mount, and that was the stairs going from the court, from one court to the next court and so forth and so on. And it's hard to get a grasp of it without seeing it yourself. There was a literal wall of separation between the people who could worship God and the people who could not back in the first century. It was a several foot wide barricade or several foot high barricade that displayed notices of warning out and down from the temple. The temple, of course, was built on a mountain, but it was built up on an elevated platform on top of that mountain. And around the temple itself was the court of the priests. And then was outside of that was the court of Israel, and outside of that was the court of the women. And those were all on the same basic level as the temple itself, but then you had to go down 5 steps to a walled platform, and on the other side of that wall were 14 more steps to another wall, and outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. They literally could stand down there and look up to the place that they could not go, because of the walls of separation between them and God. And in fact, there were warning signs, some that have been excavated from this time period, that would say something along the lines of, no foreigner may enter within the barrier or the enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. This is where the Gentiles were. They were outside of God. They had no hope of getting access to God in the same way that the Jews did. And that was for the God-fearing Gentiles. What about the rest of them in the world? And you get this picture here of these Gentile deficiencies here, that they were separated. And notice what he says here about them. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant of the promises. They have no hope, and they were without God in the world. I mean, it is hard to imagine a worse set of things that could be said about a group of people than this list right here. All the blessings that can be found in Christ. That's what Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 1. Christ is the source of all these incredible blessings that he talks about there in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. And he says, you Gentiles are separated from him. And you were dead in your sins, he says in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. And it is in Christ that we are made alive. And you were separated from him. How tragic it is to be separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, God and his people, his chosen people, his special people that he chose out of all the people of the world. That if you want to be in a relationship with God, you've got to be a part of this group. Separated from them as well. Strangers to the covenants of the promise. You think of the great promise. Promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and so on. The nation was a theocracy. It was a covenant people that God had brought into this relationship with himself. And the Gentiles were excluded from all of those promises as well. And so it's not surprising that he characterizes them then as having no hope. You look at those first three things. What can you say about a people like this other than that they are hopeless? What hope could there possibly be? If that's not enough, there is still the life that you live. And as you go on in this world, they are without God in this world. Now, God had made promises to include them. God had planned to include them. But God had not told them about all of these things. He had revealed himself to them in nature. He has not left them without witness. They suppressed the truth and instead turned to idolatry. So, when you look at the Gentiles, they are cut off from the Messiah. They are cut off from the nation. They are cut off from the covenants. They are cut off from hope. And they are cut off from God. As one author, I think, said it very well, they are Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And what do you do if you are in that position? But notice what he says at the beginning of all of this, and it's something I didn't emphasize when we got to, when we started. He says, therefore, remember at one time, this is who you were, and this is how you were living your life. This is the circumstances that you were under at this one time. And it's a striking thing that he urges them to remember this desperate situation that they were in. There are some things that we should do very well to forget in our lives. We forget the wrongs that are done against us. We don't keep an accounting of those things. That's not what love does. And you're not going to have a very happy life at all if all you do is sit around and hold grudges. You forget the sins that God has forgotten, not so that you can just fall back into those same traps, but so that you don't wallow in the mire of sin and never progress forward. There are ways you need to forget those kinds of things. But this, he says, no, don't forget this. Remember this. Whatever you do, remember this. Remember who you were. Remember where you were. Remember what you were before God's love reached down and found you. Because if we can remember our former alienation, then we will remember the greatness of the grace that forgave us. And we will remember the greatness of the grace that is transforming us. And that will drive us forward in our lives and help motivate us to do the kinds of things we know that we need to be doing, that very often we need that extra motivation to do, in spite of the fact that we know what it is that we need to be doing. We need to remember what God has done for us. But this is not where God had left the Gentiles. This is not where God has left us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. And so we go from the situation of where we were to what God has done for us in Christ. And this is really very parallel to the first half of this chapter as well, where, and you were dead in the sin and trespasses in which you once walked, to, but God, being rich in mercy, saved us by His grace. It's the same sort of idea, but again, narrowed down specifically to the Gentile condition. You were hopeless and stateless and godless, but now in Christ. But now in Christ, you have been brought near. And this far and near language is language that I think is supposed to make us think about what God had said in the Old Testament. Israel was a people who was near to God. You think about what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And you think about that in the nature of the relationship itself, as God travels with them through the wilderness at the outset, manifesting Himself in a way that they can see, ultimately giving them the instructions to build the tabernacle that His glory takes residence in. And of course, the people understood God didn't actually live in the tabernacle, nor did He actually live in the temple when that was built. But that was a manifestation of the fact that God dwelt with them. God lived near them, and they lived near God in a way that no other nation did. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us? Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 148, the people of Israel who are near to Him are those who will praise God in that context. It's an emphasized point that God is near to His people. But in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 1, the message, when it goes to the Gentiles, is going out to you peoples from afar. So what do you think it means when later in Isaiah chapter 57, the message is peace, peace to the far and to the near? Well, it is to the Jews and to the Gentiles, or respectively to the Gentiles and the Jews in that context. Peace to those who are far, peace to those who are near. Peace to the Gentiles, wherever they may be, and peace to the Jews, who are God's very people, who dwell with God in a very special kind of way. And of course, that is what stands behind verse 17. He came, Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. What Jesus did is He came and He brought the people who were afar near to God and reconciled those people who were supposed to be near to God but hadn't always lived in that kind of relationship as they should. This nearness is found in Christ. It is found in His blood. It is through the cross. That's what Paul says very specifically. And what that means then is that these barriers are removed between the Jew and the Gentile. Killing the hostility, it says there. Breaking down this wall that stands between these peoples. The wall of hostility has been torn down so that Jew and Gentile are united to each other in one new people. The wall of hostility has been broken down so that the Jew and the Gentile are united not just to each other, but to God. And it is two kinds of unity then that is being emphasized here. The unity between the Jews and the Gentiles into a single new people, a new nation, the kingdom of God. But then also unity that is between this new group and God Himself. But the other barrier that's broken down itself as well there in verse 15, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This has been torn down as well. Well, what exactly is Paul referring to? And we don't have time to discuss this at great length, but let me suggest, as I think both Tom and I have said on more than one occasion, that he's not saying that the Old Testament as an entirety is being thrown out. The specific covenant relationship that God had with the nation of Israel as a theocracy has been superseded and replaced. But you think about even that specific relationship, and you find a lot of continuity between that and what we have now in the New Testament. The fundamental moral teachings are basically the same, but even those ceremonial things, they're fulfilled in Christ. In a lot of context, there is a sense in which a shadow is replaced by a substance. There's a sense in which something may change a little bit. What we may say off the cuff without thinking about as well, there are no sacrifices now. Aren't there? There is the sacrifice of Christ. There is the sacrifice of ourselves, the living sacrifices that we present to God. There is the sacrifice of our lips. There is sacrifice in the New Testament. It's a different kind of sacrifice. And so even those specific sorts of laws have, it is shadow replaced by substance, is perhaps how we might think about it. But in the larger context of what's going on here, you can't help but think of those things that would divide Jew and Gentile. He is throwing down the wall of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile, which can only make you think of that wall that stands between the Gentiles and the temple. He's throwing down the ordinances that would divide them. And when he starts this entire section by saying, "You Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision," you can't help but think of that specific kind of law. Or perhaps the dietary laws. Laws about ritual cleanness and uncleanness that govern social relationships. Those kinds of things that would divide the Jew and the Gentile into two different groups of people. God is throwing down those things to reunite all of humanity in Himself, in His name, to be His people. Those things that would divide the Jew and the Gentile would not divide them anymore. To create, He says, one new man. One new nation is what He wants. Previously, Jew and Gentile, now a single people, the church of God, the kingdom of God. And it is done in Himself. It is done by the cross. And it reconciles all of them. It reconciles both groups to God. And so again, there is this unity with one another, and there is this unity that is created with God. In all of this as well, there had been hostility, and that hostility is being removed. And you think about it, it's a remarkable thing, because what God is doing is creating the answer, or giving us the answer to all of the things that people are constantly clamoring for. You know, how many people, if you gave them five wishes and, you know, forced them, you can't be selfish with these. Think of something that's, you know, for a larger good. How many of them near the top, if not the very top of the list, would say world peace? I mean, it's so cliche that it's almost trite. You hear it so much. What we wish for is world peace. Well, this is it. People reconciled to each other and people reconciled to God. This is what He is offering us if we would just be selfless enough to take it. But as we think about it in the context of the church, I can't help but think of how divided we yet remain. We are divided in a variety of ways. There are churches that are divided from other churches for no good reason. When we were in Memphis, there was one particular denomination that we saw as we toured the town where, every fifth block you'd see two of this denomination, one on one side of the street and one on the other side of the street. And I never got a clear answer as to what was going on, but I would imagine it's either they're liberal and they're conservative within that denominational framework, or perhaps more likely in a place like Memphis, they're white and they're not. And you think about, you know, what even Martin Luther King said, that, you know, Sunday morning is the most segregated time of the week in the nation of America. And it remains that way. Why is that? Why are we so divided when Jesus died so that we would not be? or within a context of a congregation. We don't see as much of it here because we're so small, but in larger groups, you can see how they get divided by age groups or by socioeconomic groups or whatever else the case may be. We divide ourselves up. Understand that Jesus died to tear down the walls that divide people. And we do not want to be found trying to rebuild those walls. Whatever it may be, we don't want to be rebuilding the walls that He died to tear down through the cross. This kind of hostility, again, Jew-Gentile is a very specific sort of thing that was being dealt with in that day, but anything along those lines, Jesus is trying to reunite humanity. And what it leads to then is a new society. This is what He is trying to create, is a new group of people. And notice how they're described in verses 19 through 22. So then, again, this is the conclusion of what He's talking about here. This is what we're leading to. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. And again, He's speaking specifically to the Gentile Christians at this point. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Briefly, let me note three things that He says here. First of all, He says this new society of Jews and Gentiles are God's kingdom. You think about where we began. This is a group of people that was alienated from the covenants that God made to a specific group of people so that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were once separated from God's people. They were once a stateless group of people, spiritually speaking, and now they are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God with the saints. It is not a Jewish kingdom, it is not a Roman kingdom, it is an international and interracial kingdom, something more splendid and enduring than any earthly empire would be. As Paul will say in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. We are part of God's kingdom first and foremost. You who once had no state are now a part of God's kingdom. And that is a remarkable thing. I mean, it's like, again, the first half of this chapter. You were once dead, now you've been made alive. You were once enslaved, now you have been enthroned. You once had no people, now you are God's people. You are citizens of God's kingdom. And however remarkable that might be, He goes on to say that we're God's family. You go from outside of everything, not just to being a member of a kingdom, but members of His household. You have been brought not just into God's nation, but into God's family. Which is, I mean, you think about how this would sound to Gentiles in the first century. Gentiles who had come to understand who God was. People who understood what the law said about them. You think about proselyte Jews who came and understood they could never have the same kind of relationship with God that a native Jew could. To hear this, you have been brought into God's family. But not just that, you are being created into God's temple. And what you see here is really an order of ascending importance. To go from where we began in verses 11 and 12 into being God's kingdom is amazing. To go from there to being God's family is unbelievable. But we have become the very people in whom God dwells. That's what it means to be God's temple. You are now the dwelling place of God. You are near to God. Not near like the Jews of old were because the temple was somewhere in town. You are near to God because God dwells in you. And as Paul talks about this kind of terminology in Corinthians, he uses it both individually and corporately. He says, you, the church, are the dwelling place of God. You, the church, are the temple of God because God dwells in you as a group. But he will also say, you, the individual Christian, are the temple of God. And I don't know which one in particular Paul has in mind here, but both of those statements are true. We, the 58th Street Church, God dwells in us. And you, Dan Sturmer, and you, Guy Warner, you, Colleen Ingle, God dwells in you as an individual. And how did all of this happen? It happened through the cross. And of course, as we think of the cross, we understand that the cross is not just the death of Jesus, but it is all what we might think of as a part, the cross itself is part of the larger event. It begins at the cross, and it ends at the enthronement of Christ in heaven. It is the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement. All of that is part of the cross when we talk about the cross of Christ. And we think about who we were as we are all Gentiles. We think about who we were as we are all sinners. And we think of what God has done for us in bringing us together as a united group of people, to reuniting us to Him, to making us part of His kingdom and His family, to create in us the very place where He Himself will dwell. These are incredible, incredible things to think about. And let's think about these things as we share in this meal.